So that passage that we read is the passage we're looking at this morning, Exodus chapter 30, verse 22, through to chapter 31, verse 11. And I suppose that unless you're a passionate expert in fragrant aromas, then you may not think there's much in this passage to really grab your attention. But if you're a Christian, and most of you are, there's one phrase at least that should grab your attention. It's a phrase that has only occurred twice in the Bible prior to this passage. It's in chapter 31, verse 3. Four words there: the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Read merely within the parameters of this text, that phrase may not seem, I suppose, very attention-grabbing. The verse describes some guy being filled with the Spirit of God. Well, that could just refer to some kind of divine energy, some kind of divine power being imparted to him, something like that. Actually, whenever in the Old Testament the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Yahweh is spoken of, it's never really clear from the immediate context whether anything more than that is in view, anything more than just a kind of divine energy. But you see, this is the thing. Once you get into the New Testament scriptures, something starts to become clear. It starts to become clear there that the Spirit of God is not an energy. The Spirit of God is a person. Things are said of the Spirit of God and actions are attributed to the Spirit of God that could only be said of and attributed to a person. We're dealing with a he, not an it, an intelligent, communicative, relational he. And as a Bible reader then, having discovered this truth in the New Testament, you're left with two options. Either, somewhat implausibly, the Spirit of God has evolved into a person, somewhere in that gap between the prophecy of Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew, or, far more believably, the Spirit of God has in fact been a person all along. And going for that second option then has implications, according to Jim Packer. Apostolic Christians should read Old Testament references to the work of the Spirit of God in the light of the New Testament revelation of the Spirit's distinct personhood. I'll say it again. Apostolic Christians should read Old Testament references to the work of the Spirit of God in the light of the New Testament revelation of the Spirit's distinct personhood. He's surely right there. And that's why then Exodus 31 verse 3 should, I'm saying, grab our attention as Christians. In the light of the New Testament, we should recognize in this verse a reference to a divine person, no less. I fully appreciate that cinnamon and myrrh and cassia and all the other strange substances mentioned in our passage, they may not stir your juices. But one of the persons of the Holy Trinity, that should stir your juices. You ought to find verse 3 at least arresting. And this mention of the Spirit of God then is going to shape our whole sermon this morning. I don't know what you immediately think of when you read or hear of the Spirit of God. Perhaps you think of baptism. That's a biblical thing. Baptism in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul talks about it. Perhaps you think of barking. That's not a biblical thing. But regrettably, the idea was prominent in some circles in the 1990s that the descent of the Spirit on someone causes a person to bark like a dog. Well, this morning, I'm going to relate the Spirit of God not to baptism or barking, but rather to three other B words: beauty, brilliance, and buildings. Beauty, brilliance, and buildings. So let me just flag up, we're going to come closer to our text as we go on. Our first point isn't even going to mention our text. We're going to step right back, but I think it will be helpful to do that, so please do bear with me on that. So let's go then to our first word that we're relating the Spirit of God to. Beauty. Beauty. Now, I said the phrase the Spirit of God has occurred twice before this in the Bible. the second occurrence you're probably not familiar with, but the very first reference to the Spirit of God in the pages of Scripture, many of you will be familiar with. It's early. It could hardly be any earlier. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis 1, verse 1 reads like this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2 then begins, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." That's not a very promising start, is it? It's a rather bleak and unattractive scene that is being described to us there in the first part of Genesis 1 verse 2. This messy formlessness, this all-enveloping darkness. How then do we get from that to a world brimming with order and harmony, which by the end of the chapter God is looking at and saying, "Oh yes, it is very good"? What brings about that change? And immediately, I suppose, our minds go to all those "God saids." It's a rhythmic refrain, isn't it, throughout Genesis chapter 1. "And God said, and God said, and God said." And certainly the word of God, his authoritative command, that's an important factor in this emergence of form and shape in the creation. But it's not the only factor. Because immediately after we're told of the chaos and the darkness, and before any of the "God saids," we're told this: "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Sinclair Ferguson suggests that we translate the first word of that sentence "but" rather than "and." The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As if to say, don't worry, this ugly, watery mess isn't going to last long, because look who's here. Look who's ready to get to work on it. And presumably we're meant to understand that as God proceeded to issue command after command, what God commanded was actually put into effect by the Spirit. Otherwise, the mention of him there in verse 2 serves no purpose. We're meant to understand that he was the beautifier. He was the one who so artistically arranged all that raw matter created in verse 1. He made it attractive. Indeed, that understanding is confirmed in a text like Job 26, verse 13. The ESV there has the word "wind," but you probably know that ruach in Hebrew can mean either wind or spirit. And I think the New King James then gets it right when it goes for the translation "spirit" there in Job 26, 13, so that it reads, "By his spirit the heavens were made fair." By God's Spirit, the heavens were made fair. Or I think the New King James has it, "The heavens were adorned." By God's Spirit, the heavens were adorned. It's the idea of the Spirit of God, as one song by Enya puts it, painting the sky with stars. Painting the sky with stars, kind of delicately arranging patterns and constellations, creating this dazzling spectacle that's capable, is it not, of wowing even the most aesthetically unappreciative soul looking up on a dark night in Kielder Forest or somewhere. The Spirit putting it all there, painting that picture that's so stunning and so glorious. And Job 26:13 then is merely applying to the heavens what is true of every part of the creation. It was all made fair. It was all adorned by the Spirit of God, whether the snowy peaks of the mountain ranges or the sparkling surface of the sea on a sun-kissed day, or the flash of colour from goldfinches flying erratically between the bushes, or the showers of fresh white blossom blown from the trees in springtime, or the spider's webs glistening with dew on a crisp cold morning, or the cute furry face of a newborn bear cub, or whatever it might be. All these things, They all receive their beauty, their fairness, their elegance, their loveliness from the Spirit of God. And my application at this point in the sermon then is simply adore him for that. Adore him for that. Next time your breath is taken away by the loveliness of some component of this creation, stop and say, Spirit of God, thank you. Thank you for not leaving things in their initial state in Genesis 1:1. Thank you for bringing your artistic touch to the whole thing. Thank you for injecting such splendor and such elegance and such luster into the creation. So that's beauty. Let's now relate the Spirit of God to a second thing, brilliance. Brilliance. So back then, during the creation week, the Spirit of God was at work adorning this world. What about once creation week is over? Does this great artist at that point go into retirement? Or is there still scope beyond then for him to be busy beautifying the creation? Well, there is still scope. One way that he continues to do it is expressed in those verses we sang just now in Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. When you hide your face, they, that is the creatures it's talking about, the creatures of this world, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. I think primarily the psalmist is talking there about the annual seasonal cycle, the way in which things die off at the end of the year, in the autumn and in the winter. And then, of course, comes the springtime, and everything starts to grow again, and there's this period of blooming. I think there's a meaning beyond that in those verses, but primarily that's what the psalmist is talking about. And so there's a sense in which then every year the Spirit of God reapplies on a lesser scale his original adorning work. John Owen expounds those verses in Psalm 104 well. He writes, "Whereas the earth itself seems in the revolution of every year to be at an end of its use and work, having death brought upon the face of it," that's the winter, "the Spirit of God renews it again, causing everything afresh to bring forth fruit according unto its kind, whereby its face receiveth a new beauty and adorning." So that's one way the Spirit continues his Genesis 1 adorning work within this world. But there's another way that the Spirit continually, ongoingly adorns and beautifies this world. And it comes across in our passage. So our passage then that we have read this morning, it's full of beauty, especially chapter 30, verses 22 to 38, describing this anointing oil and this incense. It's interesting, actually, you would expect incense to be beautiful. Almost by definition it is. Disgusting incense is a contradiction in terms. And we saw a few weeks ago, didn't we, that all its symbolic, theological significance within the tabernacle ritual derives from its beauty, its loveliness. Anointing oil, on the other hand, you wouldn't particularly expect it to be beautiful. There's no intrinsic necessity for it to be so. And yet this anointing oil is beautiful. It's made to the standards of a perfumer, verse 25. A substance that an ordinary person who isn't being set apart as a priest might still be tempted to use on his or her body, verse 32. But the passage is very clear then that this beautiful anointing oil and incense, they aren't, as it were, growing on some tree somewhere, just ready to be collected and used. No, both substances begin, rather as the world begins in Genesis chapter 1, as unpromising raw material. This is especially true of the incense, actually. Verse 34, for instance, mentions onycha. Now, onycha apparently is derived from getting a shellfish and scraping some powder off the shell of a shellfish. Not a great deal of obvious potential in that, is there, for something beautiful and lovely? The powder from the shell of a shellfish. The verse also mentions galbanum. Galbanum apparently by itself emits a rather unpleasant odour. It's only by playing off other aromas that it can possibly enhance a fragrance. So the anointing oil and incense, I'm saying, emerge from unpromising raw material. Something a little bit similar then is discernible in chapter 31, verses 1 to 11. So verses 4 and 5 refer to gold, silver, and bronze, and to wood. And at that point in the text, we're meant to picture then just kind of great lumps of this stuff, kind of dumped unceremoniously on the desert floor at the foot of Sinai. But just as in Genesis 1, we end up with a world in which everything is beautifully distinct and demarcated, night and day, land and sea, etc. So we end up here in verses 7 to 11. We end up with these kind of brute lumps of gold and silver and bronze and wood. We end up with them being beautifully distinct and demarcated, all these items listed. We have a tent of meeting now. We have an ark now. We have a mercy seat now. We have a table, a lampstand, and so it goes on. And so I'm saying throughout our passage, there's beauty, whether it's the anointing oil and the incense, whether it's all these items of furniture. We have beauty, but that beauty emerges from an unpromising starting point. And again then, as in Genesis 1, it's the Spirit of God who is causing this to happen. It's the Spirit of God who, in the case of the incense and the anointing oil, in the case of all this furniture listed in verses 7 to 11, it's the Spirit of God who is causing this beauty and elegance to emerge. But this time he's operating differently than in Genesis 1, because this time he's operating, I suppose we might put it, mediately rather than immediately. That is, he's operating through a medium, through an instrument, through a means, through a channel, namely gifting certain human beings, especially this man Bezalel, to whom we're introduced in verse 1 of chapter 31. But by implication, although the Spirit of God is only mentioned there in verse 3, by implication, it's the Spirit of God who's also gifting the other guys who are mentioned, Oholiab there in verse 6, and then in the second half of verse 6, these other men who have been given ability, it says, from God. And ability there is the same word that's mentioned in verse 3 in connection with the Spirit of God. So, by the way, in verse 3, the New King James again has the translation right there rather than the ESV. The ESV makes it sound as though the Spirit of God is just one thing amongst others that the Lord is filling Bezalel with. There's the Spirit he's filling him with, and also ability and intelligence and so on. But the other items are subordinate to the first item, the Spirit of God, so that it should be something like, I filled him with the Spirit of God in ability and intelligence, in knowledge and all craftsmanship. In other words, the ability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship, they flow from this giving of the Spirit to Bezalel. So I'm saying that the Spirit of God here is at work in this adorning capacity again, but this time through gifting human beings to produce that which is beautiful, to create, to be ingenious, to be artistic and resourceful. And I would put it to you then that the Spirit of God is still adorning this world in that way too. Still gifting human beings with brilliance, with creative and artistic brilliance. All kinds of human beings. Men and women, in fact, who have never heard of the Spirit of God. Men and women who have never heard of God. Men and women who would scorn the very idea that he exists. Men and women who would scorn the idea that their creative talents have been given to them by the Spirit of God. Nonetheless, their creative talents have been given them by the Spirit of God, who is still adorning this world in this particular way. And when he does this then, when he gifts a man or woman in this kind of way, it doesn't alter that person's identity as an unbeliever and outside of Christ and on their way to hell. But the Spirit of God is enriching the creation by gifting those people with those gifts. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. He writes, "Think about what is generally described as culture. By that I mean literature, architecture, sculpture, painting, and music. Now, there can be no question at all but that the cultivation of the arts is good. Where do all these things come from? How do you explain men like Shakespeare or Michelangelo? The answer from the scripture is that all these people had their gifts and were able to exercise them as a result of the general influence of the Holy Spirit." John Calvin, similarly, "Whenever we meet with heathen writers, let us learn from that light of truth which is admirably displayed in their works, that the human mind, fallen as it is and corrupted, is yet invested and adorned by God with excellent talents. If we believe that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we shall neither reject nor despise the truth itself wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to insult the Spirit of God. Now, shall we deny the light of truth to the ancient lawyers who have delivered such just principles of civil order and polity? Shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their exquisite contemplation and in their scientific description of nature? Shall we say that those who by the art of logic have taught us to speak in a manner consistent with reason were destitute of understanding themselves? Shall we accuse those of insanity who by the study of medicine have been exercising their industry for our advantage? What shall we say of all the mathematics? Shall we esteem them the delirious ravings of madmen?" I'm sometimes tempted to do that, but "on the contrary, we shall not be able even to read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. We shall admire them because we shall be constrained to acknowledge them to be truly excellent. Yet let us not forget that these are gifts of the divine Spirit, which for the common benefit of mankind he dispenses to whomsoever he pleases." And so, again then, I want to apply this in a similar way to my first point this morning. That just as when you are struck by the beauty of the creation, you should stop and you should say, "Thank you, Holy Spirit." Similarly, when you are struck by the brilliance of some human being who has enriched your life and enriched this world by their talents and their artistry and their abilities, again, you should stop and say, "Thank you, Spirit of God. Thank you for gifting that person. Thank you for gifting those people. Thank you that since creation, you haven't put away your artistic capacity, but still you are beautifying the world and doing it in this way. Thank you for human brilliance." So beauty, brilliance. But then the third thing that I want us to relate the Spirit of God to this morning: buildings. Buildings. Because while then this is a general principle that we've just established, that in all enriching creative human projects the Spirit of God is at work, the project that he's at work on here, of course, in our passage is specifically the construction of a building, or kind of a building. And at this point, then, I want to pause over this guy, Bezalel, mentioned there in verse 1 of chapter 31. And it might not seem very interesting when you're reading through the passage, but notice we are told of his genealogy, his ancestry, we're told that he was the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And as I say, you can easily rush past that, but actually that's a very unexpected detail. Why is it unexpected? Well, it's telling us this man is not of the tribe of Levi. And of course, it's only the Levites that are meant to deal with the things relating to the tabernacle, who are meant to touch those things and meant to serve in that way. Those from other tribes weren't meant to do so. And yet here we have a non-Levite who is actually putting together the tabernacle and who is creating all its different components. And so, as I say, it's unexpected. But while it's unexpected, it's not actually isolated. It's not a one-off in biblical terms. Because if you know your Bible, you will know that about a half millennium later, we have another man of the tribe of Judah who constructs a very similar building to this one. I'm talking about Solomon. He's from Judah, and he also then, like Bezalel, is a tabernacle stroke temple builder. So a pattern is emerging. These builders from the tribe of Judah, and that pattern, then I will put it to you, reaches its culmination after a further millennium still has passed. When one day you have a man in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and you can read about this in Matthew 16, and he announces, "I will build. I will build." I'm talking about Jesus, of course. And what Jesus builds is his church. I will build my church. And what Jesus builds then is the fulfillment of the construction of Bezalel in Exodus and the construction of Solomon there later on in the Old Testament. In fact, later on in the New Testament, Jesus' building even takes on the same language as Solomon's, and it's referred to as a temple in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians. Paul refers to Jesus' church in temple language. And so Jesus then is the greater Bezalel. And Jesus is the greater Solomon, the greater man of the tribe of Judah who sets about a building project, a temple building project. And this is the thing. The Spirit of God then, who we've been talking about this morning, the Spirit of God who was at work making Bezalel's building beautiful, he is also at work making Jesus' building beautiful. Indeed, Ephesians 2, verse 22, presents the Spirit as a kind of a co-builder in this project with the Lord Jesus. There, the temple is presented as being built by him, by the Spirit. I mean, this temple, the church temple. So, how then is the Spirit of God making Jesus' building beautiful? We know how he made Bezalel's building beautiful by gifting Bezalel to be great with wood and great with metal and all the rest of it. How is he making Jesus' building beautiful? Well, what's Jesus' building built out of? What are its stones? Well, its stones, of course, are us, Christian believers. We are the stones of which Jesus' church building is composed. And when we become Christians then, and when we first become part of Jesus' building, we stones, we have many rough edges, don't we? We have many chips and cracks in us. That short temper, that love of gossip, that obsession with money, that weakness for women, that tendency to always complain, that self-righteous streak, whatever it might be, lots of chips, lots of blemishes in us stones. And what happens is that the Spirit of God gradually takes his hammer and chisel to us and eliminates those defects and makes us smooth and polished. And as he does that then, to each of us, as he makes us stones beautiful, the building becomes necessarily more and more beautiful. Is that not what we want for NREC? We want this building, this temple, to become more and more beautiful. Not the walls of the structure, the architectural structure we're in, we're thankful for that, but the true building that is us. We want this true building of living stones to become, by the Spirit's chiseling, artistic labours, to become more and more beautiful. Do you remember how in Ephesians chapter 4, I've mentioned Ephesians 2, where Paul describes the church as a temple? Well, in Ephesians 4, he also uses construction language. Ephesians 4:29, he writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up." And that's not just a construction term in English, it's a construction term in the Greek as well. "Only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who are here." And then he adds, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." And what's his point here? I think his point is that here's the Spirit who is doing this beautifying work on the building. But there are times then when it's as if the stones are trying to resist the builder. And the stones are kind of working against the building up that the Holy Spirit is doing. And they're still acting like they used to act in their old lives. And they're still talking in moody, temper-filled ways and gossipy ways and character-assassinating ways. And Paul says when that happens, he says the Holy Spirit is made sad. It's interesting the language he uses. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit is made angry, which is what we might expect, but it saddens the Spirit because he has this artistic impulse, these artistic instincts. He wants this building to be as beautiful as possible, and he sees the stones kind of resisting and going against it, and it saddens him. It saddens all his artistic sensibilities. Let's be stones that work with the Holy Spirit, who wants to make this building as beautiful as it can possibly be. Stones who want what he wants. Stones who are cooperating with him in this shared construction project. May our prayer be, Lord, make me as an individual as beautiful as possible. It's interesting, remember Peter talking to the wives in amongst his readers. And he talks about that adornment that he wants them to have. It's nothing to do with braided hair and jewellery. It's about the character of their spirit. It's interesting that the Greeks, when thinking of a word for beauty, could not go anywhere better than to the world itself. And so the Greek word adornment there in 1 Peter 3 is cosmos, which is, of course, the word for world. And there's a theological connection, I'm saying this morning, because the same Spirit who made the cosmos so beautiful in Genesis 1 is the one who is making the cosmos of those wives in Peter's congregation beautiful, adorning their inner spirits. And so let's pray, Lord, make me an individual, an ever more beautiful stone. And make us as a building, a corporate building, make us ever more of a beautiful building, Spirit of God, with smoother, straighter walls, characterized by fewer and fewer sins, arguments, characteristics of this world around us. Holy Spirit, make this building stunningly beautiful, as you were at work in Genesis 1, producing order and harmony. Produce that in us. In us as a church. Create a cosmos that is a joy to behold, that makes the angels gasp, that fills the demons with anger. Holy Spirit, work on us. Amen.